Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us your word, and I thank you for the riches it holds. I thank you that it can be a source of sure knowledge, that what we read in this book we know is true, and it can shape our lives, and it can direct us into blessings of truth. I pray that you would open all of our hearts and minds to understand as we hear your word, and I pray that you would help me to teach it faithfully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 33, I'm going to start in the middle, verse 13, and go to the end. Please follow along in your Bibles. Hear, those who are far away, what I have done, and know, those who are near, my power. Sinners in Zion were terrified, trembling gripped the corrupt ones. Who can lodge for us with a devouring fire? Who can lodge for us with everlasting burnings? One who walks righteously and who speaks straight, who rejects profit from oppression, who shakes his hands against holding a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from the sight of evil. This is the one who will sit on high. A stronghold in the cliffs will be his high place. His bread is given, his water is reliable. Your eyes will behold a king and his beauty. They will see a land from a distance. Your heart will moan in dread. Where is the one who counts? Where is the one who weighs? Where is the one who counts the towers? The fierce people you will not see. People of difficult speech to hear, stammering language that there's no understanding. Oh, behold Zion, a walled city of our meeting. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a home at ease, a tent that will never be moved. Its stakes will never pull out forever. None of its ropes will ever be drawn up. Instead, the majestic Jehovah will be there. For us, there will be a place of rivers, broad-handed streams. A rowboat will never proceed into it, and a majestic ship will not pass over it. For Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our legislator. Jehovah is our king. He himself will save us. Your ropes are stretched out. They'll never hold strong the base of the mast. They'll never spread out a sail. But then, loot from a great plunder is divided, and lame men pillage. And a resident will never say, I am sick. The people dwelling in her will be released from iniquity. In the first half of this chapter, we saw a picture of God's deliverance from the people of Israel when the Assyrian army, the big, fierce Assyrian army under Sennacherib, came up to Jerusalem. They had broken the promises that they had made with Hezekiah, broken the treaty. Hezekiah had paid him money in order to keep from being attacked. And Sennacherib and his army came up and surrounded the city of Jerusalem anyway and sent an army captain out, Rabshakeh, who was taunting the people of Israel and yelling blasphemies against God. And then Hezekiah, the king, turned to the Lord and he said, Lord, help us. Please save us. And God delivered the people of Israel there in Jerusalem in an amazing way. He sent an angel, and the angel killed off hundreds of thousands of soldiers in that Assyrian army camp. And when they woke up in the next morning and saw all these dead soldiers everywhere, everyone who wasn't dead yet, including the king, Sennacherib, they all ran home and just left their camp. And so the people in Israel were delivered. They weren't conquered after all by the Assyrian army. What happened when those Jews realized that God had just killed, what was it, 150,000 Assyrians? 185,000 Assyrians. What did they think? There are two responses that you can have to God's judgment like that. One of them is to say, this is good news. God has saved us. He has killed the enemy, and His great power will be used to bless us. But not everyone will feel that way. Some people will say, this is bad news. Look at how many people just died. God is scary. I'm not sure I want to get close to a God that kills people He doesn't like. Our section of Scripture here starts with verse 13, where God says, hear what I have done. Know my power. And what He's talking about is this whole scenario with the Assyrians, where God has exercised His power to kill 185,000 soldiers. Verse 13 says, hear what I've done and know my power. He uses the words those who are far away and those who are near. Those who are far away. That same phrase is used later on in Isaiah chapter 39 to describe the Babylonians who heard what God had done to deliver Assyria and to heal King Hezekiah. They came across the desert of Iraq to come to Hezekiah and ask and pay respect to him. They came from far away because they had heard what God had done. The people who are near are the people in Jerusalem who have seen a demonstration of God's power. So here we have these two possible responses. One is to say, yay, God has delivered us. He's going to bless us. And the other one is to say, I don't want anything to do with a God that kills people He doesn't like, and to start distancing yourself from God. Verse 14 talks about those second people who distance themselves from God. It says that trembling or fearfulness has seized or gripped or surprised these godless ones, these profane ones, these hypocrites. This word, the godless ones, is used throughout Isaiah to speak of the Jews there in Jerusalem. They are people that should know God, but they distance themselves from Him. They don't want to live up to what He requires. They have been defiled, profaned, turned away from God. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 16, it says, everyone to whom another great act of judgment, everyone to whom that is mentioned will fear because of what the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. Sinners are uncomfortable around a holy God because God destroys sin and He purifies His people. Who can lodge? Who can dwell or sojourn with a devouring fire? These sinners in Jerusalem cannot even imagine living close to a God like this. And so they use a verb. Most of our English translations render this verb dwell, but it's actually a word that has to do with a temporary visit. It's not living, it's just a temporary visit. They can't even imagine living with God. They're asking, who could even visit God? He's so scary and awesome and powerful. And they're also thinking of themselves, who can do this for us? Who for us, or many translations will say among us, but literally it's for us. Who's gonna do this for us? We want God's help, but we're not willing to get close to Him. Is there somebody that can go deal with God for us and get us some of those blessings anyway? God is a consuming fire. And note that the burning, consuming fire of God's judgment is not just a temporary thing. It's forever. This is one verse we can go to refute the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which says that you experience God's fire of judgment for a little while, and then you go to heaven. This is an everlasting fire, which God says here. What is the right response? That's the wrong response, to distance ourselves from God. And then what is the right response? The right response is to run towards a God like that and to seek to obey Him, give our lives to Him. The rest of the chapter is about the righteous people. And verse 15, there are six participles that describe what the righteous man does. I'll list them. He's walking, how he's talking, what he's hating, how he gives handshakes, he's stopping his ears, he's shutting his eyes. He responds to God by obeying God's commands. He's walking righteously, speaking straight, despising and rejecting the gain or profit of oppression or extortion. He doesn't take things that don't belong to him. He doesn't take things away from their rightful owner. Isaiah 26, verse 7, has talked about the path of the righteous being straight and upright. You make level the way of the righteous. It says he shakes his hands from accepting or holding a bribe. We've already seen in the early chapters of Isaiah how much the rulers of Jerusalem loved bribes. If you wanted to get off the hook in court, you wanted to be you had done something wrong, you'd stolen something, you go to court, and you don't want to get in trouble, you could give the judge some money, and the judge will say, "Well, I don't think you did anything wrong after all. We'll let him go free." The judge took some money and gave an unjust ruling. That's called a bribe. The righteous man doesn't do that. He doesn't. How can we do that today? How can we shake our hands from bribes? One thing is simply not accepting things from other people who are up to no good. One of the most common things that I've seen with this is the 419 emails. In Nigeria, there's a law code, it's law number 419, as I understand, that says that it's illegal to try to deceive someone into giving you their bank account information and stealing money from them. So that's why it's called 419. But the way the scam works is someone will email you and say, "Dear Josh, you may be surprised to hear from me, but I am the late widow of Dr. Omusambi, who was a very wealthy man from the oil industry in whatever country, you know, Burkina Faso, Nigeria, Sudan, whatever. I've seen some from the Arabian Peninsula, too. I get them about once a week. He has just died, and we don't want the government to take over his money, because you know the government in our country is corrupt. So, would you please help us? If you will give us your bank account information, we will transfer $10 million into your bank account. And then, I will come to America and visit you, and you can give me back the money then, but I'll let you keep 10% of it. So you get to keep $1 million out of this transaction. And it'll just be a blessing for everybody, because I'll be able to keep the money that my husband earned. You'll even be able to get a whole bunch of money too. Isn't that great?" Well, no, it's not so great. What they end up doing is, when you give them your bank account information, they don't transfer money into your account.
They take your money out of the account. Don't accept money from people that are up to no good. He stops his ear from hearing of bloodshed or murder. He shuts his eyes from the sight of evil. He doesn't want to think about evil. Now that doesn't exclude actually stepping in and helping if you know that someone is getting hurt, or if there's something evil that's happening. It doesn't mean you say, "Oh, I don't see it." But it means I'm not going to participate and I'm not going to help that evil. I'm not going to listen to the plans that are being made for doing wrong things. And if someone does talk about doing something wrong, then I'm going to speak up and say, "That's wrong. You shouldn't do that." It doesn't just mean you won't even, just walk away and ignore something bad that's happening. Did I already share this story where I was reading a letter from a friend of mine in Michigan. He was on a bus, and he overheard, "Peter, would you get me a glass of water?" He overheard the person sitting in the bus seat next to him talking on a cell phone and was talking to a friend and describing in detail how that friend could steal some money from his parents. And Mert finally spoke up and said, "The Bible says that's wrong. Look at what the Bible says." He didn't just ignore this plan for doing evil. He actually intervenes. And that's what is involved here. The one who responds with obedience to God and enjoys some real privileges. Verses 16 through 24 describe these things, and these are just awesome privileges. I count about 15 of them. Let's run through them. He will sit or dwell on high. Who's on high? We've already seen in verse 5, it's the Lord is on high. So he's going to be on high with God, verse 16 says. It also says that he will have a safe place. He'll be in a high place, a place of defense, a refuge, a stronghold, fortress, munition, an impregnable fortress, stronghold in the rocks, or the cliffs, or crags, or mountains. This is going to be a safe place. All of these words, by the way, were used to describe some of King David's hideouts in the wilderness. Safe places that Saul never was able to find or kill him in. They're safe. We will have a safe place if we respond to God with obedience, if we come close to Him when we realize His power and what He has done. His bread and His water are sure and reliable. Reliability and sureness is a characteristic of God and of the faith that He calls us to. In the first half of this chapter, we saw in verse 6, He will be the sureness, the stability of your times. God Himself is the one who will give us that confidence and sureness. Verse 17, your eyes will behold a king in his beauty. Now, let's see there. Who was this king? Some of the Jews, Jewish commentators I read said, well, it must be Hezekiah. But there's some reason for considering this to be somebody much greater than the king in Jerusalem at that time. For one thing, it's indefinite. There's no word "the" in the Hebrew text. It's a king. And because the word "king" is the first word in the Hebrew sentence, most of the English translations, that's a position of emphasis, and so many English translations put the word "the" next to the word "king" in order to give it more emphasis, which is something that word order, we don't really have a way to emphasize things as much with word order in English. So that was just one way to do it, is to put the word "the" in there. But the indefiniteness of this king, it's not the king, it's a king, would point away from a known king, such as Hezekiah. I believe it points towards the Messiah. This is the same king who would reign for justice and righteousness in the beginning of the last chapter. A king will reign for righteousness. This is a king who's seen in a vision. This is actually a word. The word behold or see, you'll see this king. The word has been used consistently throughout Isaiah to describe a vision, not of something your eyes physically see, but of something that you see in a vision. It's the same word that started the first couple of chapters, the vision or oracle of Isaiah the prophet. You'll see this king, and you'll see it from a distance. It says, a land from a distance or from afar. Abraham saw Jesus from a distance. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Abraham saw Jesus from a distance. He knew Jesus was coming. Maybe didn't know his name, but knew that Messiah was coming. David saw Jesus from a distance too. Psalm 45:3 describes this great and glorious king getting ready to get married. And it's commonly agreed that this is a picture of Jesus and his bride, the church. David saw that from a distance. But one day, our eyes will see him face to face. Your eyes will also see a place or a land, it says in verse 17b. This land is also part of the fulfillment. God promised a land to Abraham along with descendants. He promised a land. It could also be a description of the faith that the book of Hebrews describes. It says, "These died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that they are seeking a land." We are seeking a land, a heavenly land, the New Jerusalem. Along with all those Old Testament saints that are described in Hebrews 11, including Abraham and Noah. Verses 16 and 20 and 21 will describe that land further. It's an ideal, peaceful land of wide rivers. It's called Zion. It's the New Jerusalem. All right, here's another benefit of the righteousness of God. It's freedom from foreign oppressors. Verses 18 and 19 talk about this. Freedom from foreigners lording it over you. His heart will ask, "Where is he? Where is he? Where is he?" concerning the tax collectors and the siege planners and the army captains of the Assyrian army. Hezekiah had been frantically trying to scrape together 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold in order to pay off the king of Assyria. But there would come a time when there wouldn't be any more Assyrian army officers weighing to make sure that you paid the entire tribute. Where is the counting of the towers? Kimchi, one of the old Jewish commentators, said that it was a practice of the Assyrians to count the number of towers in a city and then charge taxes based on that. So the more towers you had in your city, the more taxes you'd have to pay. So they would count the towers. After experiencing a siege and a foreign occupation, which they did, the Jews did, in Isaiah's day, it may have been natural to experience a panic from time to time. Where is this? Are they coming after me again? But then he remembers. The one who trusts God will remember where these enemies of God's people are. Where are they? They're 6 feet underground. Or they're back in Assyria. They're not here anymore. The Assyrian army has died or fled. They're no longer foreigners trying to boss us around with their hard-to-understand language. Their invasion was part of the judgment of God, in verse 20, in chapter 28, verse 11, God said, "I will speak to this people with a stammering lip and foreign tongue. But the one who trusts God and shuts his eyes from seeing evil will see the king in his beauty and the promised land instead of these insolent, arrogant, fierce, barbaric foreigners." He shuts his ears from hearing bloodshed and as a result doesn't hear the unintelligible, incomprehensible, obscure speech of these foreign occupiers. Note, he will still communicate God's blessing to foreigners, but not in the context of a foreign occupation. David says in Psalm 96, "Declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." And on in verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." It's not that we never have any interaction with foreign language, but under God's blessing, we won't be under the discipline of a foreign occupation when we do share God's blessings with foreigners. Another blessing of God's righteousness is stability. Verse 20. "Behold Zion, a walled city of our meeting. Your eyes will see Jerusalem. In the place of the Assyrians, departed Assyrians," God says, "no, look at Zion. Look at my people. Look at the promise that I have. Look at what I'm doing. For us it is by faith that we obey this command. We look forward to our heavenly home until the day when we'll see it with our physical eyes." In 2 Corinthians 5:1 it says, "For we know that if this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This place is described as a quiet, undisturbed, peaceful, untroubled habitation or home, using the same word for at ease that we encountered in chapter 32, verse 18. "Then my people will sit in a home of peace and in secure residences and resting places at ease." Zion is described as a tent. When you think of a tent, what do you think of? Something that you can move around easily, right? Well, this is the opposite. This tent will never again be packed up to wander. It'll never be again be taken down or folded up or moved. Its stakes will never be pulled out of the ground again. Its cords, the ropes in the tent, will never again be pulled up or torn down or broken. For God's people, they have a permanent place that God prepares for them. The Assyrians, however, when they set up their camp in front of Jerusalem, they had to tear down and run home. They did have to move. God's people are like a tent which is securely fastened to the ground and is never going to be moved around anymore. God's talking to people with a nomadic background. Abraham lived in tents and traveled around. The Israelites lived in tents as they came out of Egypt and into the promised land. There are people with that kind of a background, but God is going to bless his people in such a way that you're not going to have to move tents around anymore. Boats will never be able to sail into this area either. A foreign navy will never be able to threaten them again. And there won't even be sickness again. God speaks to Zion to say, oh, okay, here's another thing. In verse 20, God says, this is the place of our meeting, our appointed feasts, our festivals, solemnities, as the King James says. God speaks in the first person. This is our place to meet. This is our feast place. This place that God is promising and preparing for us is a place where we will meet face to face with Him. Here's another thing. The presence of God. Verse 21 talks about that more. Instead of having your tent moved and its cords broken, rather the glorious God will be there like a great life-giving river. Verse 21 is a difficult one to translate. There are a lot of different ways that it can be taken. The word glorious or majestic or mighty occurs twice, the same word, at the beginning and at the end, once describing God and once describing the ships. The first time, it could be read with there. He is there in majesty, and that's what the English Standard Version does. It could be read with the word the Lord, the majestic Lord, which is the way I think it should be. It could be a predicate nominative. The Lord will be majestic or glorious. That's what the King James does. It could be a substantive. There will be the majestic one, the mighty one. That's what the New American Standard and the NIV do. You can even ignore the vowels. If you ignore the vowels, then one of those Hebrew words could be translated name instead of there. And so you could translate it, and the Septuagint did this, the glorious name of Jehovah. It's hard to be dogmatic on this, but whatever it is, God is glorious. The name of the Lord is glorious, as Psalm 8 says. And God will be there. God will be with His people. We've already seen that earlier in Isaiah, where He's called Emmanuel, God with us. God will be there. And He will be for us. He'll be ours. And He'll give us a land that is ours. And that's the next blessing. God provides a perfect place to live with rivers that are literally broad-handed, have wide banks on both sides. Both of these words, rivers and streams, have been used up to this point in Isaiah only as descriptions of the Nile River Valley. Maybe it's the Nile, maybe it's just a place that is as ideal as the Nile. Plenty of water, great fertile place for growing crops. No foreign navy can threaten the people living on this river, however. The righteous can go freely in God's paths of righteousness in verse 15, but whoever these intruders are in these ships, they can't go into this land which God is preparing for His people. Why will we dwell in a place of abundance that's unthreatened by enemies? Verse 22 says it's because Jehovah is king. Not only is He king, but He performs all three branches of government. He's the judge, He's the lawgiver, the legislative branch, and He's the king, the executive branch. All three branches of government combined into one perfect person. There's no longer a need for separation of powers like we have in our government today. He Himself will save us. Who is this King? Who is this King of glory? This is Jesus. There is no one else that could possibly meet this description. Jesus Himself is the one who saved us. God sent His Son, who's God Himself, to save us by His death and His resurrection. Moving on to verse 23, John Calvin and some of the Jewish commentators I read interpret this to mean that any enemy that dares take a vessel of war through the rivers and streams to threaten God's city will be doomed with failure. Your ropes are frayed. They'll never hold strong. They'll never hold the mast steady. They'll never spread out the sail. The verb for hanging slack or loose or frayed has been used before to describe people that have been beaten and scattered in chapter 2, refugees in chapter 16 that are spreading out into other countries. In chapter 21, a drawn sword running away from that. Chapter 32, palaces that have been pounded flat and are spread out on the ground. The ropes on their ship are frayed and sagging. They aren't strong enough to hold a mast up, not strong enough to unfurl a sail and go anywhere. Assyria is a ship that will suffer disaster for coming near Jerusalem. And as Calvin looked at it, this is his explanation. You see the ship, Assyria approaching Jerusalem, coming up to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, and God's saying, it's not going to have the power to actually do anything. Don't worry about them. Another blessing of righteousness is that you get to collect the wealth of the wicked for yourself. Second half of verse 23 reminds me of Ecclesiastes 2:26, where it says, to the sinner, God gives the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give it to the one who's good in God's sight. Sinners work hard to collect all this stuff, and then they die, and God gives the wealth to the righteous. And that's exactly what happened when the Assyrian army was laid out by God and the angel of death. People from Jerusalem stepped out of the city into this abandoned army camp with all the loot in it that the Assyrians had gathered as they had marched down from Tyre, the Phoenicia, and northern Israel. They captured all this gold and spoil, everything, and then when they fled, they just left it in heaps on there on the field. And I described that a little bit last week as the picture of these grasshoppers hopping all over the field, grabbing everything they could. The Jews, when they stepped out of Jerusalem, could just pick up whatever wealth and spoil they wanted from the Assyrian army camp. Even the lame could get to it, because it wasn't that far outside the city gates. They could hop a little ways and get some themselves. My boys got to do a little bit of spoiling a couple weeks ago. Josh and Benny were asked to help with Gary Olds to clean a house that had been trashed basically by a tenant. Somebody had been living in the house and wasn't paying rent. And so Mr. Olds, who owned the house, locked the house all up one day when the tenant was outside of the house, and so the guy couldn't come back into the house and live there anymore because he wasn't paying rent, so he wasn't allowed to live there anymore. So the tenant left, and inside the house was still all of the tenant's goods, and a lot of it was just trash. But my boys came home with some nice fishing poles because they helped clean the house out, and there were some fishing poles. The Olds didn't want them, so let Josh and Benny bring them home. The wealth of the wicked will be given to the righteous. Jesus did the same thing. He talked a little bit about this in the Gospels when he was freeing people from demon possession. He said, we bind the strong man, and then we can plunder his house. In this case, plundering Satan's house was saving the souls of people that were in Satan's kingdom. Jesus saving them, and these souls are now his wealth that belong to Jesus. The last two things are in verse 24. Blessings. Healing from sickness. The resident will never say, I'm sick. In Jerusalem, Hezekiah fell ill sometime afterwards. Won't happen in the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem in heaven, there's a tree, the leaves of which are for the healing of the nations, said John in Revelation 22. Forgiveness of sin will also be there. People dwelling in this in heaven there will be released from their iniquity. They'll be forgiven of their sin. The first wave of fulfillment came when Jesus came. He healed the sick and forgave sins. Remember when the paralytic man was lowered in through the roof and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And then he said, well, okay, you can be healed too. The two go together. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, said Isaiah in chapter 53. He has put him to grief, to sickness, the same word, I'm sick. When his soul makes an offering for sin, Jesus took on himself the grief, the sickness, the sin for us, so that we can be healed, not only physically but spiritually, to have our sins forgiven. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 29, there's a connection between sickness and sin. If we sin against the body and blood of Christ by eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, it results in sickness to some. Sin and sickness go together. We weren't sick before Adam and Eve sinned. James 5:16 relates them again. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. When the elders pray for a sick person, they're also to ask for the person to confess their sins. Pray and be healed. They go together. The ultimate fulfillment of all this is in the New Jerusalem, in heaven, where there'll be no sickness and no sin either. Aren't these awesome blessings? Safety, security, stability, honor, trusting, food, refuge, joy, life in the high place, favor with the king, land, freedom from oppression, dwelling in peace with a good ruler over you, good health, forgiveness of sins. This is awesome, wonderful promises. Everyone should want these things. Let's look at verse 15 to make sure that we can meet the requirements so we can get these blessings, okay? Look at verse 15. We need to be one who walks righteously. Have you ever done anything wrong or ever left the path of righteousness? How about one who speaks straight? Have you ever deceived anyone by telling a lie or only half the truth? Who rejects profits from oppression? Have you ever taken or used something that wasn't yours? Maybe even someone else's writing pen that you didn't ask permission for? This isn't looking good. Who shakes his hands against holding a bribe? Have you ever accepted anything from someone who's up to no good? Who stops his ear from hearing about bloodshed? Have you ever heard anyone talking about hurting someone else and not done anything about it? Or failed to intervene when someone was getting hurt? Shuts his eyes from the sight of evil. Have you ever seen anything that was bad? Well, no one qualifies, do we? Nobody can earn these wonderful blessings. None of us meet the demands of righteousness that God lays out here in verse 15. There's no way that we can be good enough or righteous enough to earn these blessings. And actually, it's my opinion, you'll notice when I talked about verse 23, I just told you what Calvin and the Jewish commentators thought about it. I didn't tell you what I thought about it. I think it's speaking to God's people, saying, your ropes are frayed. They'll never hold strong the base of the mast. They'll never spread out a sail. And this is E.J. Young, who is a 19th century commentator, as well as Dreschler, who is from the previous century, make a good case that this is actually Israel. We're not good enough. We're not able to sail ourselves into this promised land. Our ropes aren't strong enough to hold up. We don't have what it takes to enter God's land of blessing. Who can lodge for us with a devouring fire? Who can lodge for us with everlasting burnings? The answer is no one. None of us are righteous enough to be able to withstand being in God's holy burning presence. We need help. We can't get there on our own. It's like when I was Several years ago, we needed a car. Our car had died. And so someone called us and said, we would like to donate a Chevy conversion van to you. Would you, can you arrange that for us? Can you arrange a tax deductible receipt for us so that we can, give it and then we get a tax deductible receipt for it? It was a really nice van. As Paula and I looked at this gift, we realized in order for them to get a tax deductible receipt for this, we would have to pay the taxes on it. And when we calculated the taxes on that van, it was more than we could afford. We had this wonderful blessing that was being offered to us, but we couldn't accept it because we couldn't pay the taxes that would be necessary to be able to receive it. We couldn't even get it. We didn't have the strength to get it. So we finally called the donor up and said, I'm really sorry, but we can't accept the car. And you know what they did? They said when they got to the bottom of why we couldn't accept it, they said, well, if it's because you can't pay the taxes on it, we'll pay the taxes. You don't have to give us a tax deductible receipt. You can have it scot-free. And that's what God did. That's what God does for us. All these blessings of righteousness, we can't be good enough to get them. We can't pay the tax, as it were, in order to receive all these wonderful blessings. We need God Himself to step down and say, okay, I'll do that too. I'll provide the righteousness. I'm going to provide my Son, Jesus Christ. He steps down from heaven and lives a perfect life and gives to us His righteousness so that we can then inherit the blessings from God. This brings us back to verse 13 where we started. Hear and know. Note the order. When we hear what God has done and we draw near, then we will know. God will know His power. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God makes me righteous by the blood of Jesus shed for me and continues to form my life around the lines of His righteousness. Then I can enjoy fellowship with God rather than running away from Him. And I can look forward to an awesome future in heaven. Let's pray.